A few short weeks ago, our family, we celebrated a family milestone, but it's not the milestone that you probably think it is. In our family, we have several milestones, anniversaries, birthdays, etc., but just a few weeks ago, we celebrated a very significant annual milestone. We took one of our kids to the eye doctor. That's a family milestone for us. And maybe you're thinking that's not much of a milestone. The reason it is for us is because as one of our children, when they were born, the doctors were certainly very, very convinced that they would not live. In addition to not living, they gave us the very grim prognosis that this child, if they did survive, would be utterly blind. And because of that, and because of God's salvation and kind provision, as she grew and as she defied the odds and survived, fascinatingly, I believe it was the state of Pennsylvania, I don't know who it was, but they made us sign paperwork that legally said that we were obligated to take her to the eye doctor. Fascinatingly, so every year about this time we pack it up and go to the eye doctor, and certainly that happened again this year, and all is well, thank the Lord. We did our annual tradition, and the doctor, oh my goodness, she's a miracle. You must be so proud. We kind of come home from that every year, and it's a moment of self-reflection for us, not only because it's God's provision, but because it gives us, well, a little bit of a glimpse into our culture. And I want to tell you, that illustration gives you a bit of a glimpse into where we're heading this morning with this sermon. Here's why. We live in a culture where everyone knows the importance of eyesight. Doctors make me go to the doctor. The state legally makes me go to the ophthalmologist. Make sure her eyes are developing, because we are all aware of this horrible thing called blindness, which is to be avoided at utterly every single cost. But yet, fewer people understand the phenomenon of spiritual eyesight and the horror and danger of what I'm calling spiritual blindness. When it comes to Advent, we're in a season right now where we consider the first and second coming of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We think about the person of Jesus. And I want to suggest to you, when it comes to Jesus, there is a serious perception problem that happens in our world and in our day and age. And I just don't mean outside of the church, probably in the church as well. We are sluggish in our affections. Perhaps we're slow in our belief. And when it comes to the coming of our Savior, the incarnation, it is very easy to be unmoved. It's certainly very easy to not have it dawn on you the significance of what we celebrate. And the passage that we just read uniquely helps us, I think, to understand spiritual blindness and the glory of Jesus. That's what we're going to look at in this season of Advent. The reason I say that is because we looked, as you know, we just read from the Gospel of Luke, and maybe you have it in front of you. This passage comes from Luke's Gospel. Luke, as a Gospel writer, is especially concerned with perception. Luke says that these things are written so that you would have certainty about the things that you have been taught. Luke's Gospel is about perceiving Jesus and knowing Jesus. And all throughout this little book, it's a fascinating thing the way Luke has written. Luke is writing to a Gentile audience. And Luke, very interesting to me, always includes people who you think would be able to see, but who are blind. And Luke consistently includes people who you think would be blind to the incarnation, yet they have eyes to see. Almost every page in Luke's gospel has someone like, well, Zechariah, you think he would be able to see, right? But turns out Elizabeth is the one who has spiritual perception. You have Mary, who has eyes to see. And all throughout this passage, there's a reversal of our expectations. Zechariah, Elizabeth, we have shepherds in the Gospel of Luke. We have sinful people. There's the sinful woman. We have centurions. We have the thief on the cross. Constantly in this, there's this great reversal of who can see and who can't, who is blind spiritually. And our passage is no exception to that. I want you to look at it at the beginning in verse 15. It says, at the beginning of it, Jesus is being glorified by all. Fascinating. What a great person Jesus is. However, in verse 29 at the end, it says here that they try to throw Jesus off a cliff. And that's fascinating. So this passage functions a little bit like a trip to the eye doctor. This passage I want to hold out to you is actually an interpretive key to the Gospel of Luke. Why do some people draw near and other people stay far? Here's why. Because Jesus is recognized for who he is when people come into an understanding of spiritual need. Let me say that again. Jesus is recognized as our great Savior. Advent clicks when people come into an understanding of a great spiritual need. I'd like to show you that in three parts. The first thing that we see in this story, the way that it unfolds, it's on your outline. Part one, we see the significance of Jesus's coming. The significance of Jesus' coming. Isn't that what we're kind of in a cultural mood talking about right now? It's here. Look at verse 16. It says he came to Nazareth where he'd been brought up. And it says, as was his custom, Jesus went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day. And so Jesus stood up to read. And look at verse 17. It says the scroll of Isaiah was given to him. So Luke says, remember this time when Jesus went to the synagogue, and Luke records this as the beginning of Jesus' ministry. So here he is, he's kicking off his public ministry, so he goes to his hometown, and it seems as if in the synagogue, Jesus gets a turn, as is customary in the Jewish synagogue, to do, let's call it a mini sermon. You could say this is Jesus' first sermon. And here it is. This is his big bursting onto the scene. And the scroll of Isaiah is given to him. So here's the question that I want to ask. This is a fascinating question. What does Jesus read in his first sermon? And how does Jesus preach? Let me answer those two questions. Number one, what does Jesus read? Jesus reads a passage in Isaiah that talks about liberation through proclamation. That's what it says. Jesus picks a passage that talks about him liberating captives as the true king through proclaiming to them truth as the true prophet. That's what he turns and reads to, or turns to and reads from in Isaiah. He talks to people who are oppressed, oppression. Maybe an illustration would help. You certainly know over a year ago what happened in the news. The Taliban took over rule of Afghanistan. You're aware of that. And you saw images of people who were once free, who became oppressed, go into the shadows and hide. You see, that's because that's a picture of oppression and difficulty that's being occupied by a foreign power. Well, certainly you remember this very year, and it's ongoing, and we continue to pray for the nation of Ukraine because we had another nation march in, and that wasn't so good for a lot of people. There are young girls in Afghanistan who hide. There are landowners and worse in Ukraine today. In the original context, that's what the hearers of Isaiah would feel. That idea of a foreign occupying power, oppression is the perfect emotion. Jesus says, let me turn to a passage to tell you what the incarnation is about. Apparently, in this text, it says that there are poor people, who are captive people, who are blind people, and oppressed people. Those are the people who have awareness of their need. And it says here that Jesus is coming in verse 18, look at verse 18, is to proclaim to them. In verse 18, again, he says he's come to proclaim to them. In verse 19, he says he's come to proclaim to them. That's what Jesus reads to help you understand the significance of why he came. And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant. That's what Jesus reads. Now, here's the second question. How does Jesus preach? See, he just did a Bible reading. Now here comes the sermon. Verse 20. And the eyes of all were fixed on him. So what's he going to say? Here's Jesus' sermon. It's in verse 21. Please take note of this. Jesus says, today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. Wait a minute. Jesus Christ preaches by pointing to himself. Jesus reads from the prophet Isaiah. He says oppressed people, poor people, blind people are going to find their liberation and eyesight. And Jesus says his reading of it in that moment, in history and time and space, is the fulfillment of that. That's Jesus' sermon. See, every other rabbi would read from the Bible and maybe offer some sort of commentary or explanation. Jesus reads from the Bible and says, this is happening right now in me. What a moment to be alive if you were there in the synagogue. I'd love to see the faces of some and the faces of others. Because this claim, he's saying that he is the anointed one, that he brings good news to these persons, that his words bring freedom and his actions bring liberation. And friends, I hope you see the significance and the relevance of this. Because though we do not live in a time where we are under military oppression, Jesus is tapping into that imagery to talk about the spiritual oppression and the great need with which all of us live under and feel and perceive in our world today. Maybe you have experienced it. Maybe you know. Are you conscious of spiritual need? Have you ever felt distressed and you can't maybe name why? There are patterns of addiction that are rampant in our lives and in the lives of others. Is there a sense where you've ever longed for hope or come just to the end of yourself? And deeply, I think everybody knows that there's something deeply wrong with the world. And here's what the Bible says. It says, Jesus has come. We live in a time where we reflect on and look back at and celebrate that his arrival in history is the signal that human beings can be set free from the blindness and the oppression of this terror called sin. That is the message of Christianity. That's the moving news that we celebrate right now. That's the center of our belief. And if you've never embraced that, we plead with you to consider and to accept Christ is here. And wouldn't it be nice to close in prayer there? But here's the plot twist. It's point number two. Jesus proclaims. Jesus demonstrates he's the Messiah. We celebrate Christmas. But if point number one is the significance of Jesus is coming, point number two in this passage is the seriousness of the human condition. The seriousness of the human condition. I think this is a little bit of a plot twist. Because how was your first sermon, Jesus? Well, it's complicated. On one hand, people loved it. But then it seems as if it escalated to them wanting to kill him. I've never had a sermon go quite that poorly. The church people in this narrative are going to show, and they're going to fulfill Jesus' words by showing that they, in fact, are spiritually blind. Well, look again at verse 22. All spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming out of his mouth. Jesus is a good speaker. When does this go sideways? Here it is. And they said, is not this Joseph's son? And Jesus says to them in verse 24, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. What's happening here? Luke is giving us an insight into how spiritual blindness works. Luke is giving us an insight into where this goes off the rails and why the church people don't appreciate the incarnation. See how amazing this is for Advent? And there are three reasons, there are three things I'd like to suggest to you that reflect the seriousness of the human condition, because this escalated really quickly. Here's the first one. The first thing, I think, with spiritual blindness, the issue that is going on in the synagogue, number one, is that their minds are too familiar. Luke is telling us that these people hearing Jesus preach, their minds are too familiar. It's their familiarity with Jesus that's causing them to miss out on Jesus. What a concept. I remember not long ago, Megan, my wife, surprised me by swapping out some old photographs that are in these little frames. I think this was in my office. So I was out for an extended period of time, so she sneakily decided, surprise, and she switched out some of the old photos and updated them to some new ones. So I came back and I sat in my office and I went back to work, and she said, did you like your surprise? I said, what surprise? Well, all the things that, you know, are different in your office. I said, what things are different in my office? Well, as it turns out, I've looked at those pictures 100 times. As it turns out, I'm so familiar with them. Maybe you see where this is going. It was my over-familiarity. It was my familiarity with what I see or what I think I see that caused me to miss out on the fact that these are images of beloved children. Well, the same thing is going on here. The same thing happens to you. The same thing happens in our world. See, this is what is going on in this text as it relates to Jesus, and it still happens with Jesus all the time today. We know you, Jesus. That's what the people in this passage are saying. Jesus, we know your dad. Isn't this Joseph's son? Like, Jesus, we know the street that you grew up on, all right? So don't come back and act like a big shot preaching in the synagogue. Because we are so familiar with you, when Jesus claims to be the fulfillment of Isaiah, they go, no big deal. This is fascinating, and it's still considerably relevant because people today regularly say things like, yeah, I heard about God once, I know about Jesus, and I went to Sunday school when I was a kid, and I read the Bible one time, so I'm practically an expert in this. Is it possible that people know just enough about Jesus to not be moved by Jesus? Is it familiarity that keeps them from hearing? And maybe I would ask you, is it familiarity that keeps you from hearing? Because this happens in me and this happens in others. This happens in churches. This happens with gospel practitioners and, quote, professional Christians. This happens with children who go to Sunday school and then go off to college and go, I've heard all this before. Thank you very much. Or maybe as someone gets up to preach from the Bible, you say, oh, I heard a good sermon already about this text. We just did this in Bible study, and you can't take it in because of what you think you know. Brothers and sisters, beware. This is how spiritual blindness works. This is how imperception happens despite the glory of Jesus. Their minds are too familiar. Number two, I want to suggest to you, their hearts are pre-committed. Their hearts are pre-committed. What I mean by that is what happens in verse 25. Again, how does this go sideways? Well, in verse 25, Jesus says, you know, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah when the heavens were shut up. Verse 26, he says, Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath. And he says the same thing with Elisha. Elisha went to Naaman the Syrian. Jesus tells them two stories from the Old Testament. And what's important to know about this, if you're unfamiliar, is Jesus is bringing up a time when God went outside the borders of Israel to Gentile people. He's doing an Old Testament reference to a time when, because Israel does not have perception, well, Elijah goes outside of Israel to people who do have perception. This is the same thing that happens in the Gospel of Luke. Jesus is telling an Old Testament example of what happens. God went outside of Israel to the Gentiles, to people who would listen, and this is what utterly enrages the synagogue. This is where it really escalates and goes off the rails. Why is that? Here's what's happening. These people in the synagogue have already decided the kind of revival they want Jesus to bring. They like the idea of Jesus bringing revival and freeing them from oppression. It seems to me as if they've decided that Jesus is supposed to bring a sort of geopolitical, nationalistic revival because they're oppressed by the Romans. Maybe we could say it this way. They think Jesus is about making their material dreams come true and to give them freedom from the kind of oppression that they want. So as soon as he talks about this whole expansion to the Gentiles, this whole idea of going outside of Israel for proclamation of good news to set people free from sin, all nations shall come to hear light, just like we read in our service, that's when they get really, really mad. This passage reminds me of my son, who already has cookie in his mouth and then says, "Can I have dessert?" At that point, if you say no, that just simply enrages people. Why? Because there's already a decision made. And friends, that's what these people seem to have decided. They've decided the kind of oppression they want. They've made up their minds. Their hearts are pre-committed, and that is a serious problem. That is how spiritual blindness still works today. I've already decided this is my view of people. I've already decided my ethic on sexuality is this. And it is people's pre-existing commitments that causes their ears to not hear. It is their untouchable assumptions about the world that causes them to be deaf to Jesus. This is blindness to Advent. Their minds are too familiar. Their hearts are pre-committed. And number three, I'd also suggest to you that their lives are inconsistent. We have their minds, we have their hearts, we have their lives, the way they live. Their lives are not consistent. This is in verse 29. It says, They rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built so that they could throw him down the cliff. What's interesting about that? Well, several things. On one hand, these people want to be very good Israelites. They're in church on one moment. The next moment, they are happy to throw someone off of a cliff. That's inconsistent. They are very, very concerned with Israelite custom and Israelite law, and they're in the synagogue, and yet they are willing to break the law simultaneously. Murdering someone mob style is illegal then and now. And before you scratch your head too much at these people in the historical audience, we should say that there's great similarity to our lives and world. This is very similar to saying, "I hate how that guy breaks the speed limit. I'm going to drive really fast and tell him how displeased with him I am." This is very similar to being hurt by someone, and so, well, I learned this on the playground. Let me just try to hurt them back. This is the human condition, is it not? It is frightfully inconsistent. I don't even keep my standards that I set for other people. And friends, it doesn't bother people. It usually doesn't bother me. This is what it means to be blind. So can you relate? This is why people love the idea of Jesus. But the Savior Jesus, the one who has come to redeem his people, they often can't see. Maybe what about you? Maybe we could press these questions a bit further. Is church, is spirituality an over-familiar practice to you? Do you have a heart that is numb because of its pre-existing commitment to your own personal joys and comforts? If you are blind, indifferent, and spiritually cold, how would you know it's difficult to be awakened from that kind of condition? Yet this is the audience. This is what happens. This is the synagogue. This is Jesus' first sermon. This is the beginning of his coming. So what do we do about spiritual blindness? Well, let's close with our third point. This passage gives us the significance of Jesus' coming. This passage gives us the seriousness of the human condition. But to shake people out of an apathy towards King Jesus, number three, you see this printed in your bulletin. This passage also, I want to suggest, gives us the shadow of a coming cross. The seriousness of the human condition. But after that, we see the shadow of a coming cross. This is in the very, very last verse. I don't know if you've ever thought deeply about this, but this is a wonderful verse if I think about it. It says this. It says that they brought him to the top of the hill so that they could throw him off of a cliff. And verse 30 says, but passing through their midst, he just went away. Wait, don't you have 100 questions about verse 30? Maybe you could wish that Luke included just a little bit more, because that's a teaser of a verse, isn't it? Well, how exactly did Jesus escape the lynch mob? What does he do, and how does he do it? Luke is disinterested in telling you about Jesus' escape strategy. Is this a supernatural thing, or did he just escape? Did he just blend into the crowd? We do not know. But what is significant to see here, is the important truth that the very moment that Jesus Christ proclaims liberty, the bars of captivity start to close in on him. The very moment that Jesus talks about freedom, there is a cost that is mounting for him. Every step he takes towards setting you free is another step towards a coming cross. And walking through the crowd, one of the things that's meant to signal to you is that Jesus has complete and utter control of when and exactly how, who lays a hand on him, who harms him and who doesn't. But we see here a shadow of where this story is going, what it is going to escalate to, and how the Gospel of Luke is going to end. Because in Luke 22, Jesus tells people, now I'm not going to slip away. In Luke chapter 22, verse 53, this is what it says. Jesus says, I was with you day after day in the temple, and you did not lay hands on me. But Jesus says, but this is your hour, and this is the power of darkness. So here in Luke chapter 22, it's meant to be read with Luke chapter 4, because Jesus deliberately does not slip away later on. That the Spirit of God has anointed him to proclaim good news, liberty for captives, and sight for the blind. But the Spirit of God would lead Jesus of Nazareth to die on a cross, because the cost of proclaiming liberty is that Jesus is going to be bound. Recovery of sight for the blind means Jesus is actually going to be blindfolded and beaten. Freedom for the oppressed, crucifixion, is Christ taking on himself oppression. So it's fascinating that Jesus functions here as the great proclaimer prophet, as the great liberator king, but also the high priest who people would lay their hands on and who would become the great sacrifice and the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The cross of Jesus is a transaction so that you and I would be free. And see, maybe you're so familiar with God that day in, day out, you don't care about God. Maybe you're so enslaved to your commitments that you're indifferent towards the things of heaven. And I know our lives are terribly inconsistent because we don't live the way we want. What can wake you up out of that kind of apathy? I want to suggest to you, it's that right here we see the shadow of Jesus Christ taking on himself human rage to offer you freedom. So perhaps we could maybe end this morning where we started. Can you see spiritually? Is there perception of the glory of something that is significant for your soul? Or is this season going through the motions that you're overly familiar with? Maybe we could take just a few moments of silent prayer to reflect on these things, and then we'll close our time with prayer and in song. Let's pray. Our Lord Jesus, we thank you that you bore the full weight of our blindness and our rejection and our apathy. Lord, I pray that we would be a people who are marked deliberately by a delight in you, a fervor for you, that you would guard each of us from spiritual apathy. God, help it to dawn on us, and I pray you would guard us against over-familiarity. Would you stir us even now as we sing? And we thank you, God, for your great freedom. In Jesus' name, amen.